Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And for the way that you teach us through it. And we want to listen now for your word, for what you're saying to us. Please open our ears and our hearts. Enable us to hear and give us the desire to hear and put what you're saying into action in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our series called Flesh, thinking about what it means for God to take on flesh and live as one of us. I'm thinking too about what the implications of that are for our lives as followers of Christ. Now, last Thursday, 3 days ago, was a day with some special significance in the Christian calendar. Anyone know what it was? Oh, go on, tell us. Very good. Very good. Excellent. Lots of Pharisee points for Christine. Well done. Spot on. The day when 40 days after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to perform the redemption of the firstborn son. And Thursday was 40 days after Christmas, which is why we celebrate it then. And that was standard Jewish practice. God had told the Israelites to do this in Leviticus 12. And so Mary and Joseph and Jesus went along to the temple, sacrificed two young pigeons because they were too poor to afford a lamb. And some of you may know that they encountered a couple of people in the temple. One was an old man called Simeon, who realized that this was no ordinary baby. He had been told by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Messiah. And another person, an old woman called Anna, who again realized this was no ordinary baby. She was a prophet, and she spoke to everyone there about Jesus bringing redemption to Jerusalem. Let me just read this passage. It's in Luke chapter 2, and beginning at verse 22. Luke 2. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's mother and father marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And what I want to think about today is not so much what happened on that occasion in the temple, as what didn't happen subsequent to it that you might have expected. Because Simeon and Anna added to something of a prophetic frenzy, a frenzy of prophetic activity around Jesus' birth, because there'd also been Mary's own revelation about who Jesus was, and there'd been the prophecy from Zechariah, quite apart from the angels and the shepherds and all that business. And the reason that all this activity was so noticeable was that for 300 years running up to Jesus' birth, God had said nothing. Absolutely nothing. There had been a complete spiritual radio silence from God for 12 generations. The Jewish people had been waiting for a Messiah for 2,000 years, and the whole of their scriptures, our Old Testament, were full of references and promises and hints and innuendos. And to keep the hope alive, God kept sending prophets. But the last one, the last prophet, came 300 years before Jesus. Think about that when you feel you're in a spiritual dry spell. But then you get this flurry of activity when Jesus is born. And so if you were reading Jesus' story for the first time, you might expect this bit, well, his birth, and then concluding with this bit in the temple, to be the start of constant prophecy and miraculous activity, and, you know, whatever else. God bursting onto the scene with great fanfare. Except that's not what happens. Everything goes quiet again. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, after this visit to the temple, when Jesus is 40 days old, we don't hear anything more about Jesus growing up, apart from one brief incident when he was 12. In Luke's account that I was reading from there, he goes from that bit to the temple incident when he was 12, then straight on to John the baptizer, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And then in Luke 3, verse 22, we read this. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. 30 years. When God has been walking around in human flesh on this earth. Just roll this around in your mind for a moment. Emmanuel, God with us, here on earth for 30 years. And what do we know about those 30 years? Nothing. Silence. Jesus just quietly got on with the business of growing and learning and maturing. And the key word there, for today at least, is quietly. Now, why is this interesting? What does that have to say to us? What strikes me is that it's a pattern of behavior that we see from God and Jesus repeatedly, and that we tend to do the opposite of. Let me explain. Think about what else we know about Jesus that fits into this pattern. Think, for example, about where Jesus was born. Israel, one of the smallest, least significant nations on the planet. In Bethlehem, a small, insignificant town. And then his parents took him back to Nazareth, an even more insignificant town up in the north, a town known as somewhere you would want to avoid. The people were rude and crude, and the land wasn't as productive as in other places. If God wanted everyone to hear his message, you would think that he would have chosen Rome or Carthage or even Jerusalem if it had to be in Israel. It's like God was saying, what about when Jesus grew up? Think of some of the times when Jesus would heal someone or cast out a demon and then say to the person, "Don't tell anyone else." I mean, what's that about? Like this, in Matthew 9, Jesus heals two blind men, and then in verse 30 it says, "Jesus warned them sternly, 'See that no one knows about this.'" Or Mark 1, verse 40, a man with leprosy comes up to Jesus, begs him to make him clean, so Jesus does. And then it says, he sent the man away with a strong warning. Don't tell this to anyone. I wonder what a strong warning looked like. You know, grabbing him by the scruff of the neck. I know you're excited about this, but just keep it quiet. Add to those what I was saying about the 300 years before Jesus was born, when all this prophetic activity apparently ground to a halt. God wasn't saying anything. And yet, there clearly came a time when God did start saying things again through prophets. And there clearly did come a time when Jesus told his disciples to tell as many people as possible about him. So there are two obvious things that I think we can pick up from this. One is the importance of preparation, and the other is the importance of timing. And the two of them are linked. The timing is dependent on the preparation being done. And let me put that into even clearer terms, because I think this should be a big light bulb moment about incarnational preparation. Whatever situation we're talking about, and wherever we're talking about, and whoever we're talking about, God has been at work way before anyone gets there, even before you get there. Let me say that again. Whatever situation we're talking about, God has been at work long before anyone gets there. Now, you might hear that and think, well, yeah, that's obvious. But typically, we don't act as if that's obvious. Very often we act as if, unless we do something, God won't bother. Unless we pray about something, God won't notice what's going on. Unless we tell people about Jesus, God will never work in their lives. Unless we come up with a brilliant plan for something to do, God won't be able to act. And when you put it like that, it does sound kind of silly, doesn't it? But that's exactly what is behind some of the ways in which we behave. Now, like so many lies that the enemy plants in our minds, there is an element of truth hidden in there. It's absolutely true, and you've heard me speak about this many times, that God chooses to use us, even to partner with us in carrying out his work and his plans. We don't know why. Frankly, it seems like a pretty crazy idea for the sovereign God of the universe to get people like you and me involved in what he does. But he does. His plan for us and his purpose for us and his confidence in us are quite extraordinary. To the extent, as I said, that he chooses us to be his partners in this work. So that's the grain of truth. But that is very different from saying we are now responsible for the work. Because we're not. The picture we see in the Bible is of a God who pursues people over and over and is integrally a part of their stories from birth. It might not seem like it, but as we prepare others to know about Jesus, he is also preparing people to meet us. We are not responsible to close the deal. We're a part of the deal. That makes us important in the process, but not responsible for the process. Let's take a very specific example. Let's say you're on a bus up to Edinburgh, and somebody comes and sits beside you. So you've got less than an hour with them. Shouldn't you just dive right in and go for it? Shouldn't you give them your testimony, whip out a Why Jesus booklet, take them through the bullet points of the gospel? Isn't that your job? Well, it might be. On some specific occasions, God might be prompting you to do exactly that. But if you believe that God has been working in people's lives, pursuing them, trying to protect them from crazy people who try to convert them every time they hop on a bus, then your job may simply be to be a follower of Jesus who changes their assumptions. Maybe your role on that bus journey is to be kind, to provide an encouraging conversation, to give them a polo mint, or to offer help in getting their bag out of the luggage rack. These are all seeds of the kingdom. I'll tell you another story. This is a specific thing that actually happened. A year or two ago, our son Callum was in Ramblers, went to Ramblers Cafe for breakfast with a pal of his. And there was someone else from this church there. I won't say who it was because I'll embarrass them. But this other person left before Callum and his friends, and they paid for their breakfast. And when Callum left, he was quite blown away by this and came back and was talking to Lindsay. I said, why would they do this? And Lindsay said, well, because they love you. And it made a huge impact on him. These are seeds of the kingdom. Let's quickly look at another passage that talks about this. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, says, well, which of these two things does he say? You tell me. Does he say, always be prepared to tell people about the hope you have in Christ in any circumstances, whether or not they want to hear it? Or does he say, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect? The second one. What a surprise. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So you can see there is a really important role for us to play there. We need to be ready to speak. And that might be because the person that we're talking with is asking us to speak, or it might be because the Holy Spirit is prompting us to speak. But if that isn't the case, then there is a phrase which occurs over 20 times in the Bible and which Jesus himself used, which is that there is an appointed time. An appointed time. I've already mentioned how Jesus, particularly early on in his ministry, would very often tell people to keep quiet about being healed or freed or whatever. Why wouldn't Jesus just want everyone to start shouting about his powers? Why wouldn't he want to go on a well-publicized nationwide healing tour? Nobody knows the answer to that for sure, but Jesus knew how circumstances link together in a chain of responses, and he was a master at doing only what he saw his Father doing. He actually says that in John 5. He knew that the timing of when truth comes out is as important as the truth itself. There is an appointed time for us to speak as well. There will be times when God is clearly leading you to speak up about him, or ask a great question, or perhaps grab someone by the hand and say, I really want to bring up something that has been on my heart about you. Living a life to bring glory to God and helping others perceive God's glory involves the art of living well. Not perfectly, but well. It involves praying for insight and wisdom. It involves responding sensitively to each person you're trying to love the way Jesus would love. In other words, learning the art of incarnational living will help you learn the art of incarnational speaking. In John 17, as Jesus was praying to the Father about his 3 years of formal ministry, he said this, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now again, just think about that for a second, because it brings up a few questions. He says he's finished the work the Father gave him to do. Had Jesus healed everyone at this point? had Jesus taught everyone, fed everyone, helped everyone? Of course not. Had he prepared the disciples to know exactly what to do when he left? Not even close. Yet Jesus knew that he had finished what God had asked him to do. Let me tell you what often goes through my head, and I'm betting that you may be very similar. I rarely feel like I'm doing enough. I almost always feel that I could do more. I'm failing in the opportunities that God brings my way. I tend towards cynicism and apathy because I don't think my little efforts will do much for the kingdom anyway. But the more I study Jesus and see him letting God dictate who, when, how long, how much, and how often, I find some peace in knowing that God has always showed up before me, that he will always be there after I'm gone, and that he loves these people infinitely more than I, and will continue to pursue them long after my life has brushed up against theirs. Now that blows my feelings of inadequacy out of the water. It's not that my response to people isn't important, but the proverbial buck doesn't stop with me. That means I'm able to look at everyone as a friend, and every fleshy moment is an opportunity to help move someone just a few inches closer to seeing God's glory. Not all the way. Stop for just a second now and think about the whole of your life and the influence God wants to give you with the people he loves. Think about things that take a significant time to get just right, like a fine wine sitting for years in a cellar, or an oak tree that grows up and gives shade to many. God knows the appointed times for them. And he knows the appointed times for you too. He knows when it will be time to uncork you and when you're ready to cover others with your shade. But don't miss the beauty of Jesus' life. He had 30 years of submerged incarnation before his 3 years of emerged ministry. It's funny, I feel like normally I would be encouraging us all to get out there and speak to people. And today I think what God is saying is, be ready, but wait for my lead. Listen for my prompting before you start speaking. And if you're listening and that prompt doesn't come, don't worry. Just keep getting to know the people around you and doing love. I'll tell you when to talk about it.